One of the hymns that we sang today, Oh for a Heart to Praise My God, speaks to the very subject of what we're talking about today, where it says in the hymn, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. The passage we're in is in the book of Philippians chapter 2, and this copy of thine, a copy, Lord, of thine, is what we're talking about in Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ has a heart that is big and majestic. And that heart is what is being described here for us in the book of Philippians chapter 2. What's fascinating about the passage, and we alluded to it in the prayer time, is that there have been theologians throughout the years that have tried to look at this text. And I'll tell you, as I look at it as well, there are questions that are bouncing around in my mind. How is this nature of our Savior defined in Scripture? And of course, again, we're talking about the infinite being placed inside the finite and a dual nature, not in conflict, not, it's totally different than anything we would think of when you read up on mythology or anything else that man has come up with. In the past, man has tried to define some kind of a God-like creature or a God-man hybrid or something, and they kind of, the whole way man has approached it is mixing together divinity and humanity. That's not what we find in Scripture. That is not who Jesus Christ is. So he's not a product of man's imagination. He's somebody totally different, somebody totally unique, somebody like no other being on this earth. He has the nature of God and the nature of man perfectly in harmony, but together there's a dual nature to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that might sound very familiar to those that have been around here long enough, but there is a practical application to this as well, and I'm trusting you're going to come away with some greater appreciation for the majesty of who our Savior is. He is and is unique. He is fully God, and he's fully man, 100% man, 100% God. And that just doesn't compute in the way our mind works, does it? Our percentages, you take the 100 and you divide it up somehow, 50-50. You know, we talk about marriage that way, don't we? Marriage is supposed to be 50%, 50%. No. Is it supposed to be 60-40? Is it supposed to be 70-30? No, marriage is supposed to be 100-100. Oh, now I get it a little bit. Yeah, there are these little illustrations of how God can, the nature of Jesus Christ can be a little bit different than what we would normally assume. He's 100% God, 100% man, 100% perfect God, and 100% perfect man. And what's interesting is that throughout church history and throughout the ages, there have been battles back and forth as to who Christ is. The cults, as we shared with you last week, will confuse the nature of Jesus Christ. The way to tell a cult, as we shared with you, the way to tell a cult last week is if somebody has to have somebody interpret Scripture or their holy book for them. You know, is there an elder? Is there somebody who gives you that edict from on high because you can't possibly understand these things yourself? That would be number one. Number two, a cult is described as anybody or any group that confuses the nature of Christ. So if they diminish from Scripture who Jesus Christ is or mix into the Scripture additional things about who Jesus Christ is, they're a cult. And so you have to go to the Word. The Word is what defines who Jesus Christ is, because man can't come up with this stuff himself. And that is why this text is fascinating. Look with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, give us light and insight into this text. And then by your grace, apply it to our daily living, that we might honor you for having been here this day and sat at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. There are so many things to share, and we got as far as the word equal in verse 6 last week. So you know there's a whole lot more to share. We gave you a little bit of an outline. There is in verse 6 the self-aware mind of Christ, this mind that we're supposed to be emulating. the self-aware mind of Christ in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Then we see the self-emptied mind in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. That made himself of no reputation is the word kenosis. If you do any kind of theological study, you will learn about this kenosis passage. It's a Greek word that simply means to empty. It's a word that means self-empty here, as it's described in its form that's found in the Greek language. And so the question is, what is this self-emptying? What does this mean to be self-emptied? So we'll look at the self-emptied mind of Christ in verse 7. And then in verse 8, the self-controlled mind, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the humiliation of the Son of God. And so this is an important, very important passage. In the middle of discovering and discussing the theology of it, let's not forget the purpose of it. It's got an application. The application is that every single Christian needs to apply himself to understanding and in embracing this mind of Christ. In other words, you have to study the theology in order to be able to understand the kind of mind we're supposed to have in our handling difficulties and disagreements and struggles among the saints and in our world. So you remember verses 1 through 4 talks about this whole idea of unity. Unity in Christ. What does unity look like? How are the saints supposed to operate one with another? Well, the only way we can do it is if our mind is made right and is gotten right. If we're left to ourselves, we're like children. What do children do? It's mine. You can't have it. That's not fair. This is all to be equal. This is all to be subdivided equally. And it's subdivided equally if I say so, right? Isn't that the way kids operate? You know, give me some ice cream. Well, he's got two scoops and I have one. Well, there's another scoop of ice cream. Well, now it's still not as big as his. That's what children do. And being a normal human being, that's the way we are naturally bent in our world. So we're supposed to have a mind that's different as a saint. As a child of God, we're supposed to resemble our Heavenly Father. There's supposed to be a forming, a conforming, a changing, and an appearance to the lost world like we really are children of God. Now, we just use those words on purpose. Because in our text of Scripture, you find the word form in verse 6. You also find it in verse 7, form. That's the word morphe, metamorphosis, morph into something. It's a word that means essence, that which is it in its core, its DNA. It's what makes it up. It's what is it, no matter what form or shape or size it may take. It is the same thing. It's like H2O. It might appear to be ice. It might appear to be steam. It might appear to be liquid. And then there's apparently another form of it inside this old earth of ours. Did you see the science about that this week? There's something to do with our tectonic plates taking the seawater down. And in the depths of the earth are great oceans of water. Who would have thought about it unless you read Genesis? It's really interesting. So water takes on these different forms, and there's apparently a form in the center of the earth somehow tied in with a rock. It's a little bit different than what we're used to. But it's all water. That's the cool thing about it. It's, in essence, H2O. It will never change. That's water. That's what we would call water, steam, or ice. Form is an important word because it helps us understand something about Jesus and his nature. And you'll notice it's in there twice. So we're not talking a hybrid. We're talking one form, who is God. We're also talking another essence that is man. And there is not a mixing it together somehow, but there's also not any disjointedness in Christ. He's not, you know, confused. He's not conflicticated, whatever the word is today. There's not something going on within him, is there? He is one whole being who is fully God and fully man, and that's why the Greek language uses the word twice. He's fully God, the form of God, and then he's fully man. He takes on himself the form of a bondservant. What's interesting as well is as we look at this text, we know that this emptying is also a humiliation. So you can't be God alone and then take on the form of a man and not also be humbled. And there's a humbling that goes on, and it's described in verses 7 and 8. I'm just trying to give you the form of the text so you know where we're going, so don't get lost in all the details. But listen closely. Verse 7 says, "But made himself of no reputation." How did he empty himself? It's described by taking the form of a bondservant and by coming in the likeness of men. So taking and coming explain the emptying. When you say, how did Christ empty himself? Of what did he empty himself? Did he give up something about God? Did he give up his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence? Taking and coming is the emptying. It's explained. So when people start saying, and this used to be true like the late 1800s into the early 1900s, people used to say that God, Christ was God, but you know, he gave up some of those things. He let those things go. How can you let those things go and still remain God? You can't take H2O and take away one hydrogen and still have the same thing. It doesn't work that way. You cannot take away a piece of God and him still be God. So what is this emptying? It's described as an emptying of his voluntary use, his assertion of his rights. And we shared with you last week a little hint of this. Of all people, God in Christ, Jesus Christ as God, deserves our worship. He really does. He's God, not just man. He's fully God. So he deserves our worship. If he gives up something, then he loses some of what he deserves. But his emptying is to give up the claim to be worshiped, so to speak, on his own merits. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, by coming in the likeness of men. And so we also find another little hint as to the structure of this. Look at verse 8. This humbling is described further. He was found in appearance as a man. Now, we talked about morphe. Here's the word appearance. It's a word that is schema in the Greek language. We get the English word scheme from it. Scheme versus morphe. Schema, schematic. What's a schematic? Well, it's a description of how something is supposed to work. You take the intrinsic purpose of the machine and you put together a schematic of how it's laid out. Somebody who is scheming, you know, it's got the negative connotations to it, but he's sitting there thinking, here's what I want to do. How am I going to get it done? That's the word schematic. It's the word schema, appearance. How is this going to look? What's the best way to make this happen? And so in his humbling, he came in the schematic, the appearance of a man, and humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the humbling, excruciating, despicable death of the cross, even unto that death. So it's an interesting passage that describes God in his majesty, who is still Jesus Christ in all his majesty, but he voluntarily gives up the purposeful initiative-taking use of those attributes to commit himself to the will of the Father, and in so doing for the great purpose of reaching us. And so he appeared in the form of a man, the form of the servant. He is a man fully, and then he appears to the rest of mankind as just a man. Schema. And so then he is humbling himself to the death of the cross. Death and the death of the cross. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. Let me give you some distinction a little bit further in our study of these two words, morphe and schema, because they do have other uses in the Word of God. And it will help you understand where the text goes with this. If you'll turn, and you'll have to look at a couple of passages, so you'll have to bear with me. Romans 8:29 first. Romans 8:29 uses this word morphe. Romans 8:29, describing what God does for us. Listen closely. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this is the reason why the morphe, that form of God, that Jesus is, essence of God, he takes on the essence of man. Why? Because in us who have trusted Christ, we're to take on, be conformed to the image of his Son. Be like Christ. just like put this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Be conformed. The word morphe has to do with you and me on a daily basis. We know Christ is the essence of God. He is fully God. We know he took upon himself the form, the essence of a bondservant, a man. Therefore, we are conformed to his image. We ought to be conformed to his image. That's the word morphe. We find the word schema in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world, schema of this world, is passing away. There is a morphe to the world, which is going to be a sinful world because it's in Satan. But there's a scheme of the world that sits upon it that changes. It's a fashion, just like Jesus Christ was seen in the fashion of a man, schema. And so therefore, mankind, unsaved mankind, wanted to put him to death because he looked like a man. You could kill him. And so they looked at his death. They look at him in all shapes and sizes as simply a man. And that's what we deal with as we're witnessing, don't we? We see people talk to him about Christ and they say, wait a minute, he was just a man. Why should I believe in him? Because he appeared like a man. But what we're trying to introduce them to understand is that there's the nature of who he is, fully God and fully man, so that he could win us. So there's a fashion. That's the word fashion. Helps you understand the term as we find in the book of Philippians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, we find the word morphe used. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 3:18 reads, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's work is a transformational work. He doesn't just change you in a fashion. He doesn't make you live like a Christian on a Sunday and appear to be a Christian. He changes you from the inside out. So a Christian's life is different than just a self-reformation. It's the fact that God's work in you is to form in you the image of Christ. He's going to change you. So you cannot just be a Christian occasionally. You cannot just be a Christian when you choose to be. A real, authentic Christian is one who's changed from the inside out. God does that work. It's a miracle. You can't make that happen from the outside in. And so that's why this word is important. It's essence. God changes the essence of you. Thank the Lord for that, right? Amen. That's what God's work is in us. He's not just changing us from the outside in. He's supposed to be changing us from the inside out. So if that's not happening, then you have to ask yourself the question, am I really his? Am I truly born again? That's supposed to be something that is a test of whether we are bona fide children of God. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the word schema appears. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Interesting that the word schema appears there, isn't it? Instead of morphe, because Satan's nature doesn't change when he appears to be good. It's the external form, trying to get to the project that he wants to accomplish. He's going to be evil through and through, and then therefore he is always going to be the father of lies. He's always going to be the devil, the adversary. But he will intentionally try to show you a scheme, and is scheming to make you think he's okay. Isn't that the way Satan works? Tries to make you think all sin is good. Tries to make you think that all sin can be controlled. Tries to make you think that it's not really that bad. Tries to make it look attractive. It's the scheme of Satan. It's a fashion. Because underneath, it's evil. And God hates it. So there's a description of Satan using the word schema rather than the word morphe. He cannot change his internal being. He's evil. And so then are those who are his disciples, those who follow him. Galatians 4:19, the word morphe appears. Galatians 4:19. Didn't know it was in here so much, did you? Galatians 4:19. The word morphe appears. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. There's a growing, changing, spiritual growth that a Christian is supposed to be going through. not external, not being a good person, not being better at it, but a transformation within. As Tim was teaching a Sunday school class today concerning forgiveness, you know, naturally a person who's unsaved can forgive, but he's going to struggle because it's going to be a change from the outside in as opposed to a real change from the inside out. And that's why the words that Tim was bringing up in the verses are so significant, because Christ isn't after the change from the outside in. He's after the change from the inside out. And so naturally, when you hear those verses and you say, wow, how can this be? It's got to be a work of God, because he's forming Christ in you. It is not transforming on the outside. It's not a fashion. It's not something that comes and goes. It is a change that's dramatic. So when we come to the Philippians 2 passage and we see the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the word formed there, we come away with a description of how our lives need to change in Christ. It's not a self-reformation. It is the fact that God gives victory. And that's the blessing. 1 Peter 1:14, schema appears. 1 Peter 1:14. I just have two more passages after this. 1 Peter 1:14, schema appears. It, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This idea of the fashion of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. The passing, the fashion of the world passes away. Christ's work does not. God's work does not. This world, everything we think that's so settled, so secure, so real, so dependable, passes away. It's a schema. It will go. When you think in terms of what you absolutely must have to be happy, make sure it's not a schema. Make sure it's a morphe. Make sure it's a turn of life that God is doing within you, not something that comes upon you. Don't go after those things that are ephemeral. And everything you see around you is ephemeral, isn't it? Philippians chapter 3, we find the word morphe. We already sang this subject in one of our hymns. No, actually, it was the passage Tim read. Philippians 3, verse 10. Here's our word morphe. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings, being conformed to his death. It doesn't mean the scheme of his death. We all have to die on a cross. But it's the morphe, the essence of his death. That's what we're talking about in Philippians 2, isn't it? Great word, isn't it? Doesn't it help you see who Christ is? Does it give you a sense of majesty? Jesus didn't just come in a fashion to die on the cross for us. He died for you. And he was fully God and fully man. He appeared in a fashion so that men thought they could kill him like any other man. But no, Jesus Christ died voluntarily, giving up his life as your substitute. He died for you. That was the work of our Savior. And so therefore, that self-sacrificial death of our Savior is a lesson for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, one more verse that relates to this idea of morphe. It's actually metamorphosis, that idea. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we all know this passage well. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. You know, growing up, our parents tell us, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And, you know, we end up living our lives as children, transforming. You know, the idea of doing something in a fashion. Okay, I got in trouble. I'm going to change the fashion of the way I do this so my mom doesn't see where I am really in my heart. We have that external change. And parents, you know, we can only deal with what we see. Our goal is to try to transform the inside, the morphe change, but we're working from the outside in. That's why, parents, it's important to pray for your children, that God works the change from the inside out, the morphe change. Like this passage of Scripture, being transformed by the Word of God, by the power of what He has in the Scriptures. Well, let me take you back to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll try to dig in a little bit with that background in mind, because this lesson should not be lost upon us as to what this morphe work of our Savior is. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." We shared with you last week, equal, just like in your footnote there, says equal in size, quantity, quality, character, number. Children are always involved with that, and we shared that with you last week. Jesus Christ, in his self-aware mind, Jesus Christ, fully God, the essence of God himself, he is and has been and always will be fully God. There is no question that he is fully God and always has been. And he is today. Morphe, the form of God, did not consider it robbery. The word robbery is a word that's a little difficult to translate. It's the idea of grasping or grabbing a hold of. But it's got a sense to it that we have got to grasp in our mind. The best way I can illustrate it is this. If you drive up to your house and you see a fire in your home, and you know there's a fire, and you have 3 minutes to grab what you want to save from the flames, what would you grab? You don't have much time to think. You're going to go grab things. Now, some people would say, well, I grab my daddy's Bible. I hope you'd say something like that, because you want to have that heritage. Maybe it's your photo albums. Maybe it's your important papers. Maybe it's something inside the house that has great significant value to you. But think about the things. And better yet, think about the one thing you would grab that you would not let go of. You would hazard your life to get a hold of. It might be a child who's sleeping in the house. You're going to run and grab that child. The concept of this word is, what is the one thing you would grab because it's so important to you? The importance of the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God is something that he did not fuss over. As being fully God, what he is, what redounds to the glory of God, what a God deserves, what a God enjoys, what a God is, those things that he recognized as being great benefits because he is God, he did not think that equality, you know, equal in terms of number, character, quantity, quality, he did not think that was worth holding on to, grasping, grabbing from the flame for the purpose of his mission. That's amazing, isn't it? Why is it that we get bothered when somebody slights us? Well, because I don't deserve that treatment. I don't deserve to be treated that badly. After all, am I not a man like you? I don't deserve that slight. I don't deserve that behavior. Maybe I did something wrong, but to that degree you should punish me? That's the way we react to a hurt. Let this mind be in you. Who is Jesus Christ? He is fully God. And he did not fuss when it was determined in the councils of eternity that he would humble himself. He would not be equal in number, quality, and quantity. He would glorify the Father. And he would submit to the ministries of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he would become like us, who are made a little lower than the angels because of our sin. That's the humbling message of verse 6. There is a self-aware mind that our Savior enjoyed. It's his sovereignty that's in this passage, isn't it? His sovereignty is all through this verse. This is the one who is God, who deserves all the accolades that any real God deserves. He's perfect. He's holy. He deserves the accolades and the adoration of men. He's our creator. He is our superior. He's our designer. He's God. But he did not think it something to be grasped after, to have that equality of quantity or number. Instead, he said he would humble himself to the will of the Father and come amongst us so that we might be saved. Verse 7 explains that, because we come to the second aspect here where it's a self-emptied mind. He emptied himself. And this is where we gave you the identity of the word service. sovereignty, now service, this mind of service that God has given, but made himself of no reputation, that's self-emptying, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. Now, here's where I started to trip myself up a little bit, and I would encourage you to think about it too and trip yourself up a little bit if you want to, and then bring some of your thoughts tonight to our Bible study. I don't know if we'll get to our Bible study that I'm intending, but I'd like this to be something that marinates in your mind a little while. Maybe you'll have some questions or some observations tonight as we sit at our Bible study time. But look at this. Took upon himself the form of a man. No. A bondservant. I think that's fascinating. We know he came in the form of a man. But he took on the form, the nature, the essence of not just any man, but a servant. That's incredibly instructive to me because it helps me think and understand of what John 13 was talking about, where he laid aside his garments and wrapped himself in a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. He's acting like God a few verses before, and then he humbles himself to act like man, and then he takes the role once again of God. And he gives to them and dispenses to them that first communion service, so to speak, because he's describing his nature. He is God, and he's also fully a servant. And so who are we to be anything other than saying, I too need this mind in me. I am a servant, but not just any servant, a bond servant. It takes you back to the book of Psalm 40, where it talks about his will, to do the will of the Father. And he says, my ear you have opened. And it's a quote related to the Messiah and the messianic work of Jesus Christ. The bondservant was one who says, I love my master so much, I want to serve him for life. And so somebody who declared that statement was taken to the door of the house and a hole was put in his ear. My ear have you opened. To demonstrate to the world that he was a servant of love, out of love. I want to serve this master because I love him so much. And so the picture here is of Jesus Christ coming among us in no way conflicted, but fully in a submission to the Father's will. It helps us understand the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? It wasn't a holy horror of having to submit to the Father. But it was a holy horror of the ugliness of my sin. That's what's being displayed. When you think in terms of the coming in the form, he didn't just come in the form of a man. The appearance of a man, yes. But the nature that's being talked about here is the bondservant, a servant of love. Believers, do you understand the significance of this? He didn't just appear to be a servant. He doesn't just appear to be one who intercedes for us today with the Father. He doesn't just appear to be a good man. He doesn't just appear to care for the evils of mankind and then just walk away from us. No, he's fully God. And he's fully a bondservant even today. He's that nature. So even though he will rule and reign with a rod of iron in the millennial day, there still is this nature of our Savior who is the one who came to serve. And therefore I must be one who says I need to be conformed to that image. I'm not just being conformed to the image of a man. I need to be conformed to the image of the bondservant like my Savior. Woe is me. Woe is any of us. When we think of ourselves too highly, we are merely a servant. But as a Christian, we're to be a bondservant of love of our Heavenly Father, just like our Savior. How incredible is this? So we look at the text and see that he's a bondservant coming in the likeness of men. This description of this, I don't know how else to express this to you, but can you imagine Morphe God, that very nature, the very essence of who God is, taking on himself at that moment in time morphe doulo, this servant, the essence of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. What is that saying? Infinity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, majesty. All placed into one cell, one human cell. That which is so frail, that which is so small and insignificant. That's what this sentence is saying here. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of men. It's where we all started. In that sense that he was all God, fully God, and then fully man in the likeness of men. He appeared like all the rest of us. Now, is he different? Yeah, absolutely. He'll never be like us, fully. He will also be, in his nature, fully the way God intended man to be, without sin, but he came in the likeness of men, appearing like the rest of us sinners. He didn't appear with a halo around his head. He didn't appear, you know, with angel wings that kind of sprout whenever he wanted them. He didn't appear in some way that made him different. As a matter of fact, the scriptures describe him as somebody you would never even take a second notice of. Likeness of men. Just like all of us. That's an incredible concept placed in a short phrase that's describing his emptying. He didn't give up being God, but he chose to submit and not assert his infinity, his omnipresence, omnipotence during his time of his humiliation. He chose to have that submitted to the Father and to depend upon the Holy Spirit just like you and I must for any success in our life. Well, we've come to the end of our time. I think I want to give you an application to this. I'm sure you've already got your mind rolling around with some of these thoughts. I hope you have. I hope you're in awe of who your Savior is. But let us go back to that concept of thinking it not something robbery, grasping after that equality with the Father. And look at what he voluntarily chose not to exercise. And then apply it to little old you and me. What is there that you don't want to give up that's keeping you from having the image of Christ formed in you? What is there that you're grasping after? It can't be the thing as big as Christ. I mean, he gave up all of that. I mean, that's big. He gave up, he self-emptied. What is it that you don't want to self-empty? And in comparison, it's a lot smaller than what Christ self-emptied of, isn't it? What is keeping you from having the image of Christ form in you? What are you saying no to God about? What's keeping you from serving the Father fully? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is it? Only you can answer that question. And so therefore, let's take some time, bow before the Lord, worship him, submit to him, and confess sin, and worship him for what he has done for you. Let's take the time to pray, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, your word is astounding in its truth. For many of us, we've heard this passage of Scripture before, so it sounds familiar. But Father, if we could just simply hear it once again for the first time, we would be astounded by the ideas, the facts, the statements, the declarations in this passage. There has been no man on this earth like your Son. There has been no one who would compare. And yet, Father, how incredible that your desire is to form that very mind of your Son in us. I pray that you will allow the word to sink deeply within us, transform us, and cause us to think and rejoice, cause us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May that transformation be visible to others, because you have done a work from within that must be seen on the outside. I pray if there's one without Christ today, that they would see the end and the length to which the Savior went to pay the penalty for sin. And may they see that without His shed blood for them, they're lost and yet in their sins. May they trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary for their salvation. For the saints, Father, may we ask you, by your grace, to enable us to see that which is keeping us from fully serving you. And then by your grace, may we obey. In Jesus' name, amen.